Testament scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah. We're going to find ourselves in Isaiah 5, so we look throughout Matthew. Several times Matthew seems to be alluding to Isaiah, so we continue there this morning. We'll read the third servant song, Isaiah chapter 50, reading verses 4 through 9. This is one of those four songs in the book of Isaiah that speaks clearly of Jesus Christ, especially of his suffering. We'll read it in connection with Matthew chapter 5, first Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spit. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Then we turn to Matthew 5. Where many of those same themes of suffering and shame are present in the lives of Christ's disciples. We saw last week in Matthew 5, 1-16, blessed are the broken. Now we continue with that same theme in the rest of Matthew 5, we'll read beginning in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law with prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Have you ever struggled with the question of how Jesus relates to the Old Testament? Specifically, how are we to understand the law in light of Christ's coming? Did Jesus seek to do away with the law? And what about the promises to Israel? Were those done away with as well? How does Jesus relate to what we find on the pages of the Old Testament? It's a question that's been asked for centuries, and it's a question that is first asked right here in Matthew 5. Last week, we considered the introduction to Christ's discourse and saw the upside-down kingdom that Christ is building, where weakness and meekness and persecution are the means by which blessing is received. And so naturally, Jesus' first listeners would have wondered how all this relates to the promises to Israel. Especially when Jesus takes up Old Testament imagery like the light of the world in verse 14 and applies it to Israel. Or applies it not to Israel, but to his disciples. This is Old Testament imagery for Israel, and Christ is now applying it to his people. What is he doing? Is he seeking to start all over? What's the connection between the disciples and Israel as we know it in the Old Testament? After that introduction we heard last week, these questions would have already been rolling around in the minds of Jesus' listeners. But even more so after what comes next. Even more so after what we just read from the rest of Matthew 5. What is the connection between Jesus and the law? And the answer is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He doesn't come to take it away, he comes to fulfill it. And the way in which he fulfills it is through the cross. The same cross that he now calls his disciples to take upon themselves. I want you to notice that these six examples Jesus gives of anger, lust, divorce, oaths, revenge, and love for enemies. I want you to notice how each of these, we see those same themes of brokenness and weakness. The same themes that we saw last week that are embodied in Jesus and lived out in the lives of those who are united to him. Blessed are the broken. The righteousness of the Pharisees will not do because the righteousness of the Pharisees scorns the cross. And so if we're to summarize this passage in just one sentence, we might say, as one commentator does, don't act like the Pharisees, act like God. Don't Don't act like the Pharisees, verse 20. Act like God, verse 48. And as we'll see, acting like God means acting like Christ and taking up his cross. Consider with me first the insufficiency of the Pharisees' righteousness before we consider the greater righteousness of Jesus Christ. The insufficiency of the Pharisees' righteousness, the greater righteousness of Jesus Christ. We see the insufficiency of Pharisaical religion already in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees are those in verse 19 who break the commands of God and teach others to do so also, and are therefore called least in the kingdom of heaven, which is really just another way of saying they will not get into the kingdom. So what's wrong with the Pharisees' righteousness? I'd like to look at each of these six examples Jesus gives and consider three problems with Pharisaical religion. Notice first that it's concerned with the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. We see this beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Then Jesus goes on to explain how the actual intent of the sixth commandment all along was not just to keep us from killing each other, but it was in fact to kill our anger. As our catechism says, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, and vengefulness in God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. And Christ isn't just inventing this. Christ isn't just making this up, but if you read the Old Testament already taught us. Leviticus 19, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Or read the book of Proverbs, over and over, the sort of anger that is described in these verses is condemned. The Pharisees were content simply to abide by the letter of the law and never get at the internal realities that were always present. Same thing in verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman in order to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And once again, Jesus is not teaching anything new. Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a woman? Proverbs 6. Do not lust after her beauty. Once again, the Pharisees were content to merely get at the letter of the law. I've not committed adultery, but not the spirit of the law, the internal righteousness that was always being followed. Pharisaical religion, the righteousness of the Pharisees was not concerned with the spirit of the law, but only the letter. Second, it neglects the weightier matters of the law. We see in verse 31 in this section on marriage and divorce, they believe themselves to be abiding by the law, but they divorce their wives for good reason. Deuteronomy 24 said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her. They read that in the broadest possible way so that literally a woman could be divorced if she burnt her husband's toes. Or if she was no longer sexually appealing to him. They neglect the weightier matters of the law, like justice. But think about the thousands of poor women who were crushed by this liberal interpretation of God's law. The uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24 is clearly the same thing Jesus mentioned in verse 32 of our passage, sexual immorality. So Deuteronomy 24 was not intended to facilitate divorce, but rather to restrict it. But they take this clause, they turn it upside down, and they interpret it as broad as the ocean, so they can tell themselves that they're still keeping God's law, all the while they're dividing families, leaving women and children at risk. You see why Jesus says that righteousness must exceed that, the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 33. You've heard said that he must fulfill any vows that he made to the Lord. And the rabbis and teachers of Jesus' day took this to mean that if you made an oath by Jerusalem, or by heaven and earth, or even by the hairs on your head, then you weren't obligated to keep it. I didn't say I swear to God. I said I swear by Jerusalem. They neglected the weightier matters of the law, like truth and justice, yet maintained that they were still keeping the law. Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. Jesus is exposing them for neglecting the spirit of the law and the weightier matters of the law. But what I want to point out in these final two sections, beginning at verse 38, is that not only do they neglect the spirit of the law, but not only do they neglect the weightier matters of the law, but they also disdain the cross. That's the third problem we see with Pharisaical religion. It disdains the cross. Exodus 21 said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And when you read that in context, it's obvious that the intent of the law is to restrict retaliation. The intent of the law is that the punishment never exceeds the crime. But the Pharisees twisted this principle to make allowance for personal revenge, to make allowance for getting even. You do this to me, I'm going to do it to you. This is not a religion of self-denial. This is not the religion of the Psalms, where the people of God call upon the Lord to take up their cross. We see in verse 43, the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day actually taught that though we are to love our neighbor, we can hate our enemies. Again, this is not the teaching of the Old Testament. Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Exodus 23, help your enemy when you see his ox or his donkey going astray. Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. And in the context of that chapter, who is your neighbor? Several times it's the foreigner. We love our enemy at great cost to ourselves. Pharisees misunderstood the Old Testament and disdained the cruciform life that was already portrayed in it. Remember last week how all of the Beatitudes were grounded in the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't have a bone to pick with the Old Testament. He says, I've not come to abolish it. The issue he has is with the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the Old Testament. Because that misinterpretation of the Old Testament disregards the cross. Brings us to our second point, the greater righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is indeed concerned with the spirit of the law. Jesus is indeed concerned with the weightier matters of the law. I think both those things are already clear. But what I'd like to focus on here is the cruciform shape of true righteousness. Let's sort of walk through each of these six examples Jesus gives, and show how each of them contains those same principles that we saw in the Beatitudes, those same principles of sharing in the suffering of Christ. Our introductions to sermons prepare the way for themes that are further developed in those sermons. And so if it's true that the Beatitudes, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, if it's true that those are painting a picture of the upside-down kingdom where the blessed life is a sharing in the suffering of Christ, then we should expect to find those things here as well. Look at me at verse 23. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you.
First, be reconciled to your brother, then come back to offer your gift. You realize how radical this is? When Jesus is talking about bringing a gift to the altar, the only place he could be talking about is the temple altar. Almost 130 kilometers from where he's speaking here in Galilee. Probably a 3-day journey. And so at great cost to themselves, they're to leave their animal, travel back, and be reconciled before then returning. Or, you can look at the next one. You've initiated a suit against your adversary, and you're on the way to court, and Jesus says, seek reconciliation with them before you get there. To put aside your anger and seek reconciliation in this situation was a sign of weakness. To initiate a lawsuit and then stop on the way to court would have brought you shame. But Jesus is calling us to a radical obedience in which we share in the shame of Christ. In fact, one commentator points out this is what God has already done with Israel. Instead of destroying them when he had every right to, he comes to be reconciled. He bears the burden of reconciliation. He bears their shame. Christ is calling his people to act like God, not like the Pharisees. Consider the second example, adultery. The temptation is to treat women like objects, to think that it enhances your honor to make sexual conquest, whether in person or on the computer screen. But Jesus says, if you think that enhances your honor, then disfigure your body and shame yourself. Again, he's calling us to the way of the cross. He's calling us to that purity of heart that he's already explained in the Beatitudes, to deny those desires within us that feel so natural but are not. Again, I made mention last week of the struggle so many have even with same-sex attraction. We're denying the lust of the flesh is not easy, but what Jesus is calling us to do is to crucify the flesh. To rather suffer what seems like great loss than to sin against our God. What a beautiful way to be salt and light in our sex-obsessed world where human identity is apparently found in your sexuality. Again, I mentioned last week that quote from Lloyd-Jones. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though at first she may hate it. Young people, if you follow Jesus in that way that's being described in verses 29 and 30, people will call you a prude. People will call you self-righteous. But they will also be attracted to that righteousness. Though at first they may hate it. I can just say this also, as long as the church continues to fail in this area of sexual purity, we cease to be salt and light. As long as pastors continue to be deposed because of affairs, as long as statistics reflect divorce rates and porn use in the church that are almost equal to the world, we cease to be a witness. Crucifying the lust of the flesh is a powerful way to be salt and light. And not crucifying the lust of the flesh is an easy way not to. And next, Jesus talks about marriage and divorce in verses 31 and 32. About not pressing your rights just because your spouse made you angry. About not divorcing them just because you can. I heard someone say marriage is martyrdom. Marriage is dying to yourself. It's not about demanding your rights. It's not about seeking to be in control. It's not about seeking to use that other person for your own gratification. It's laying down your life. Husbands, Christ has modeled what it means to be a godly spouse by dying for his bride. Not by demanding his rights. Not by divorcing his wife, but by bearing her weakness. The sort of righteousness Christ describes is self-sacrificial. It's shame-absorbing. It's what the world calls weakness, but what Christ calls blessed. One church father, I think appropriately, linked these verses with the Beatitudes. And said, "For he who is meek, a peacemaker, poor in spirit, and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? He who is used to reconcile others, how shall he be at variance with she that is his own?" Now, Jesus is once again calling for a self-sacrificial righteousness. Same thing in verse 33, oath-taking. Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong to take an oath in any circumstance. He takes one himself in Matthew 26. What he's saying is that it's wrong to wiggle yourself out of an oath to avoid inconvenience. It's wrong to squeeze yourself out of an oath by playing with some semantics. Better, Psalm 15:4, who may dwell in your holy hill? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Jesus indeed swears to his own hurt. And he calls us likewise not to wiggle ourselves out of our obligations, but to pay them at great cost to ourselves. You're seeing a theme here. And I think we see this cross-shaped righteousness in these last two examples more than anywhere else. Jesus speaks in verse 39 of being slapped on the right cheek. Being slapped on the right cheek means a backhanded slap. He's not talking about a slap where your life is in danger. He's talking about honor and shame. If someone slapped you with their back hand, they were treating you as an inferior. They were treating you the way that someone might treat their slave. But instead of demanding retribution, Jesus calls his disciples to bear the burden themselves and receive the second slap. To bear the punishment that their enemy deserved in that second slap which they might have given them, and to take it on themselves. This is not easy to do, and yet Jesus is not calling us to do anything that he himself has not already done. We read from Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 26. Notice later in the Gospel, Matthew 26, verse 67, where it says, then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. Or if you turn over another page to Matthew 27, verse 35, Jesus has just told us in the Sermon on the Mount that if anyone demands your cloak, give it to them. And what do we see in Matthew 27, 35? They divide his garments among them. And as they strip him, as they spit on him, as they strike him, as they mock him, as they pierce his skull with a crown of thorns, Jesus holds his peace. He does exactly what he's told us to do in Matthew 5, which is why Bonhoeffer calls this a visible participation in the cross. Jesus calls us to share in his passion. And that call continues in verse 44. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Bonhoeffer says, if we pray for them, we are taking their distress, their poverty, their guilt and perdition upon ourselves and pleading to God for them, doing vicariously for them what they cannot do for themselves. Can you think of anyone who's done that for you? Can you think of anyone who prayed for his tormentors while iron spikes were being driven through his hands and his feet? Who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, who loved you even while you were yet his enemy. As John Stott writes, if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayers for his enemies, what pain, pride, and prejudice could justify silencing ours? And Jesus told us in Matthew 5:10, we'd be persecuted for righteousness. He told us in Matthew 5:12 that the suffering that we would experience would align us with the prophets. But now he is not just calling us to align ourselves with the prophets, but with the character of God himself. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Don't be like the Pharisees. Be like God. And where do we see the character of God revealed? But in Jesus Christ. You remember last week when I said that the Sermon on the Mount is the interpretation of Jesus' life. This is what I'm talking about. The Sermon on the Mount is not just some ethical code about how we ought to live. It's not first and foremost about us. It's about Christ. As one writer says, this was the blueprint for His own life. He asked nothing of us that He's not already faced Himself. The Sermon on the Mount is not just about how to behave. It's about discovering the God of verse 48 in the loving and dying Jesus. The one who fulfills the law and the prophets. And how does He fulfill the law and the prophets? How does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? By His sacrificial life and sacrificial death. He is the one of whom the prophets spoke, the one we read of in Isaiah 50. He's the innocent sufferer of the Psalms, the persecuted prophet, the one whose life is a perpetual cross. He fulfills the law and the prophets by being that sufferer of whom they wrote. That innocent sufferer whom men like Joseph and Job anticipated. The rejected prophet like Moses, the suffering servant we read of in Isaiah. That's how Christ fulfills the law and the prophets, through the cross. And then also by revealing that to truly keep the law is to deny yourself and die. To truly keep the law is to suffer with Christ. What does it mean to act like God and not the Pharisees? What is that greater righteousness of Jesus Christ? It's a righteousness under the cross. It's a righteousness that belongs to the poor, the persecuted, the meek, the peacemakers, the hungry, those who share in the fellowship of the cross. And Christ is here inviting us to share in that fellowship, to go beyond the external religion of the Pharisees and to embrace the cross-shaped righteousness that Christ Himself preaches and that Christ Himself embodies. That Christ Himself will, in fact, embody on His way to the cross as we consider that this week in looking forward to Good Friday and to Easter. And Christ is the one who fulfills the law and the prophets by His sacrificial life and His sacrificial death. Amen. Father, we thank You for Jesus, the one who fulfills the law and the prophets, who comes as the perfect expositor of what Your law truly means and then lives it out perfectly in His life and in His death. We thank You that Jesus swore to His own hurt. We thank You that He loved us while we were His enemies. We thank You that He did not exercise His rights to put us out, but bore our weakness as the perfect heavenly Bridegroom, who bore our shame on the cross, who gave His cheeks to be slapped, who prayed for those who persecuted Him. Father, help us to see the glory and the beauty of Your Son. Help us to behold Him in these verses, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as we behold the glory of the Lord, help us to be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Help us to be so moved by this picture of Jesus that is painted for us in Matthew 5 that we fall down on our knees in prostrate worship and then follow Him in this cross-shaped righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Respond to God's word now with number 352. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Number 352. We'll sing all the stanzas, standing to sing. Thank you. This morning is Middle East Reform Fellowship. Let's pray for that work. Father, we pray that you would please use these gifts for the spread of the gospel in the Middle East, in North Africa, in Asia. We pray that you would use them to build up your church through evangelism, through church planting, through theological training. We pray also that in this time of great need, you would even use these gifts for a diaconal aid, that they might be a light to those around them. We pray that you would multiply these gifts for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to sing number 117A as our doxology. Praise Jehovah, all ye nations. Father, send us now with your grace that we might walk in the likeness of Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.